Hello, and welcome to this October 9th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. Emmaus Church is part of the Acts 29 network of churches and is located in Buford, Georgia, just 40 minutes from downtown Atlanta. For service times and direction, just head over to our website, emmausbible.com. This week, we open to John chapter 17, verses 6 through 9, as Pastor Brian Bone preaches this week's sermon titled, Called and Kept for a Mission.
Well, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm one of the new pastors here. So if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, hello, I'm Brian. And I'm real excited and humbled and grateful to be preaching this morning. But we're right here in John 17 this morning. We're back in John. And you need to know a few things. First off, I'm not the guy who normally preaches. So if this is not good, please come back. It'll be better. It'll be better next week, I promise. And second thing, for those of you who are a part of our community, you're here normally. I'm not nearly as energetic as Anson. I just want you to know that from the start. So we have, what, like an 8x10 rug, and there's almost a tread even leading off of the rug, because Anson, if you ever watch him preach, he just goes back and forth. And for whatever reason, I was raised half. My mom she grew up Catholic, and my dad grew up Presbyterian. They raised me Baptist. I don't know what that means, but I'll be right here, pretty much, this podium. This is my deal. So you can expect this. One, I may not be as energetic. I may not be as exciting as Anson is, as good of a preacher, but I won't be as long. So there's your silver lining. Amen. I like it. I like it. Let's pray, and then we're in John chapter 17. We'll walk through. Lord, we love you. We love you, and we love coming to sit here on a Sunday and get to sit underneath your word and give it authority and sway in our lives. Lord, I pray this morning you would make me faithful to your word, that the preparation you've done in my heart, the words you've given me to say, Lord, that they'd be received. I pray you would do the plowing in the hearts of this room this morning. Do the heavy lifting that prepares our hearts to receive your word. And then I pray that you would water it and feed us and grow us into the men and the women that you're calling us to be. Jesus, there's a lot of work to be done in this world. And you've created a beautiful church, your bride, and you've given her everything she needs to accomplish your mission. So I pray that this morning we would find ourselves walking away more equipped and more inspired and more impassioned to fulfill your calling on our lives. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, we find ourselves picking up in John 17, verse 6. But before we jump in there, I just want to tell you a quick story that'll help illustrate where we're going this morning. A few weeks ago, I found myself, me and my wife, my parents invited us over for dinner. Over to their house, and my parents are awesome. They're here this morning, Barb and Jim Bone. You can wave your hands. You need to get to know them. They're godly people. They've raised me to love Jesus. They love Jesus. Generous, awesome people. If you haven't met them yet, go meet them. They're great. And in fact, to illustrate how great they are, a few weeks ago, you'll remember Anson preached a sermon, and he was talking about how he lost his sunglasses. You remember this? Anybody? He was tubing up in Helen, birthday gift from his wife, and he lost his sunglasses. And so my parents, they're so kind, so loving. They sort of did some detective work and found out what kind of glasses they were, and they replaced his sunglasses. So he sent me a picture last week of him wearing the new sunglasses and saying, "Dude, your parents are awesome. I love your parents." To which I immediately sent a text to my dad and said, "Dad, I'm so sad. I was just tubing down a river, and my brand new... my brand new Ford F-150 crew cab, 2017, leather seats. It fell into the river. I'm so sad. It still hasn't worked yet, but I hope. Maybe this morning, if one of you feels so inclined. My favorite color's black. So there you go. But they're loving people. They had invited us over for dinner, and we go over there, and dinner's done. I've got two young kids, so like before dinner, they had pulled out a bunch of toys, and I'm cleaning up, right? So I'm cleaning up after dinner, trying to be a good son. I end up with a Barbie in my hand. And rather than putting it away, I move into the kitchen and start cleaning up in there, and I see on the counter an ice cream container. So I decide, okay, I'm going to put the ice cream away. I still have the Barbie, and I don't know why I did this, be it my weird sense of humor, be it my, I don't know, I'm a weird guy. If you get to know me, I'm a weird dude. But as I'm putting the ice cream away, I decide to put the Barbie in the freezer right next to the ice cream. So I sort of sit her up, and she's sitting a proper arm up on the ice cream, and I think to myself, my mom's going to find this later, my dad's going to find it, They're going to think, what a funny son I have. He's so clever. He put a Barbie in the ice cream container. It's weird. We're right there next to the ice cream container. And then I didn't think another thing of it. Very insignificant event in my life. But it did not prove to be the most insignificant event in their life. They're already laughing. And that's mainly because of two things that I didn't know at the time. But the first one is my parents are getting a little bit older. So my dad's birthday was this week. Happy birthday, Dad. 60. He's 59. He'll be 60 next year. My mom's 58. And as we all know, as our body ages, we get some ailments, right? Like knees and shoulders and all of that. Well, your mind ages as well, and so I think this is pretty common, but I think as we get older, you begin to wonder, like, what memory lapses are just regular, and then what might be a little bit more nefarious? What might be worse? What might be indicative of something worse? So that was the first thing that was happening behind the scenes. The second thing is, one of the key signs of Alzheimer's, I didn't know this, is putting things where they don't belong. Yeah, so you see where this is going. When my mom opened the freezer, she did not think to herself, oh, my son's so clever. She thought to herself, my gosh, my husband has Alzheimer's. He put the Barbie doll in the freezer thinking that's where it goes. So she goes burdened. I mean, it's funny now, but think about how she felt in that moment. She was burdened. She felt like, oh, my gosh. So she goes to my husband, or goes to her husband. I don't have a husband. I have a wife. Not that kind of church. But she... She sits down with him and says, honey, why did you do this? What's wrong? And he says, it wasn't me. It must have been you. And you can't remember it because you have Alzheimer's. So they both think each other has Alzheimer's. They're scheduling doctor's appointments, so concerned about all this. Luckily, by God's grace, my mom confides in my little sister, who's incidentally burdened by it for about a week, crying about it. And then luckily she tells my wife, and this just goes to show how weird I am. My wife, first thing she says as soon as she hears the story is, has anybody asked Brian if it was him? Because that sounds like something he would do. So I get, she calls me in that instant, and I get the great privilege of calling my parents and letting them know you do not have Alzheimer's. You just have a really, really weird son. So this happens in life sometimes, right? Like we go through an experience where we do something, either good or bad, or we think we did something good or bad, and then as things unfold, we realize it wasn't us. It was not us at all. And then this scenario, it was a bad situation. It was a negative situation, and my parents felt complete relief knowing we're good. This is just normal aging. This isn't something worse. But for some people, this can be the opposite, where you think you did something good, right? Maybe you get a promotion at work, or you get salesman of the year, and then it turns out it wasn't you. We did the calculation wrong. It was somebody else. That's exactly what's happening here to the disciples in John 17, where we're going to be reading this morning. If you're brand new, we here at Emmaus, we go exegetically through Scripture, expository preaching. We've been in the Gospel of John now for a year and a half almost. And this morning we find ourselves in John 17, a passage of Scripture known as the High Priestly Prayer. And it's really this climactic moment, a chapter long, the longest prayer ever recorded by Jesus, that comes at the end of four chapters of dialogue. And all of this is happening contextually. You need to hold this in your mind this morning. It's all happening during the Last Supper. Okay, so tomorrow, contextually, tomorrow Jesus will be crucified on the cross. At noon, he will die. Tonight, he will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in just a few hours, and then he will go to the cross and he will die just about noon the following day. So this is his final moments with the disciples, and he's instructing them. You read through these four chapters and he's telling them, abide in me. The only way you're going to do what I'm calling you to do is if you abide, and the world's going to hate you. It's going to be rough. You're going to experience persecution. But don't worry, the Holy Spirit's coming. He gives them all this great instruction. It's all preparatory instruction. And then right there at the end in 16, this was 2 weeks ago, Anson was preaching through this, but he finally tells them what's about to happen. I'm about to go back to the Father. I'm leaving you. And they sense the importance of this moment, how it's a climax to their time with Christ. These 3 years of ministry with him is coming to a close. And they have this conclusion. I want you to look here, John chapter 16, 29 and 30. They have this conclusion, and it really sets us up well for where we're going this morning. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe. So finally, they're saying, we believe. We finally believe. We didn't believe before, but now we finally believe. We've arrived. We are here.
these brothers are experiencing a little bit of pride. They're experiencing this sense that they got themselves here and we're the, you're about to leave and you're going to hand this thing to us and we're awesome. We did it. We got here. And what you're going to see as we walk through this passage, as Jesus is praying audibly and praying to the Father about to leave, is he's going to break down that pride. He's going to start slowly chipping away at it. So sort of an overview for you. We're going to start here in verse 6. Read through all the way to 19, and we're going to pause as we go and identify three things, three foundational roles that God plays in our salvation, that he has in our salvation process. And as we do this, you're going to see Jesus slowly chipping away at their pride, teaching them one last time before he leaves, this is why you're here, and this is what I'm doing in you. So with that, let's dive in and walk through here, because we've got to get out before Anson would. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them, specifically the disciples here. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Okay, we're going to pause here, right in here in these first four verses. God or Jesus has just identified this first big role that God plays in our salvation. Note takers, here's your cue. It'll be on the screens behind you. God initiates salvation. God initiates our salvation. And you see this here primarily in two places, verse 6 and verse 9, through the use of these possessive pronouns, this indication of preordinate ownership. That, and I'm going to read them again, but see this. Jesus is saying, before you ever started following me, disciples, I already owned you. I already had you. I began in you what happened before you ever started following me. Hear this, verse 6. I have manifested your name. He's praying to God. I've manifested your name, God, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Then in verse 7, he says, so I gave them your word. And then again in verse 9, you see this. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Okay, what Jesus is underscoring here, what he's revealing to us is, I started this thing. I initiated disciples. I initiated this in you. The image is not, I like to think about it this way. Simon, Peter, he became Peter, but he was first Simon. He's my favorite disciple. I don't know about you guys, but I love him. I love his story. I love what's about to happen here, what's coming, and I'm not going to go into it because we'll preach through this in the next few weeks, but what Simon does after the crucifixion, this is a really sad but beautiful story of redemption in his life. But Simon, if you'll remember when he was first called, he was out fishing. He can't catch any fish. Jesus comes up to the shoreline and he says, brother, cast your nets to the other side of the boat. Simon's like, dude, I've been fishing all night. I've been fishing my whole life. But because I know there's no fish here, I've been trying all night long. But because you say so, I'll do it. You can read about this in Luke chapter 5 if you want to. But so he does. He catches so many fish, the boat starts to sink. And he goes to the shoreline and he knows this is not just a man. He knows it's someone big, and Jesus says, come follow me. And he does. He does. He chooses to follow him in that moment. But what Jesus is saying is, Simon's sitting here in this room hearing Jesus pray here in John 17. What Jesus is saying is, Simon, that day when you chose to follow me, you didn't just choose that. Before you ever chose, I came looking for you. And I didn't come to, the image is not that Jesus went to that beach looking for the best disciple he could find. The image is not that he held auditions for disciple idol, trying to find the guy with the best charisma and the best leadership potential and the best skill sets and the best whatever. No, he went looking for who? Simon. His eyes were focused on one, Simon. And why was he looking for Simon? Verse 6, because Simon was already his. And why was he his? Because before that, Simon was already God's. And God gave Simon to Jesus. And so Jesus went to Simon and gave him his word, and he received it, and he believed. What it's showing us here is a doctrine in Scripture. We see this all throughout Scripture called election, the doctrine of election. So, I want to underscore this to you. I want to show you what this looks like, God initiating salvation. So if you will, flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 10. And while you're flipping there, I just want to go ahead and kill the elephant in the room, if there is one. When I say the word election, I know that can stir up a lot of different emotions in us. And so I need you to pay attention, folks, for the next few minutes, because if you're thinking about what toppings you're going to put on your soft serve at Golden Corral later, you're going to think I'm a heretic. You've got to hear every line. You've got to hear every word. This is all carefully thought through and prayed over. So I want you to hear it. And I don't need my first sermon here to be heresy. And I don't need you writing emails to Anson and saying, dude, this guy is a heretic. So pay attention, perk up. And then also, I know that the word election, this is a doctrine that the church has argued over for 2,000 years, as long as the church has been around. And the reason is because Scripture gives some conflicting views. And if you think I'm going to solve it this morning, you're dang wrong. I'm not going to solve it. I'm the new preacher. Anson will solve it next week. But I'm going to try. And here's what I want. The only thing I ask, if in you right now there's some defensive walls coming up or whatever, I don't believe in the election. No, that's wrong. I just want you to hear what's in here. And all I'm asking you to do, and this is a good habit in general for us to have, all I'm asking you to do is at any point where your preferences and your beliefs and your assumptions about God start to grind against God's word, go with the Bible. Yield to the Bible. Anytime I say any words this morning or Anson says any words in this pulpit and they grind with the Bible and you're looking at Scripture and you're saying, I don't see that, Pastor. Go with the Bible. We're people of the book here. We believe God's word is the authority, the only authority over our lives. So this morning as I read this, you know, just let God's word hear it and we'll unpack what this election process sort of looks like a little bit. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It's on the screens behind us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, catch that, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I'm going to stop there because it covered everything we need. In here, what you are seeing is before you ever chose God, God chose you. You see two parts of God's choice, God's election, whatever word you want to use there. If you prefer to use the word choice, I'm fine with that. You see two things revealed here, the answers to two questions about election. The first one is when. When did election occur? And you see that in verse 4. When did it happen? Before the foundation of the world. If you are God's person, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ at some point in your life, and right now you're sitting in your chair, you believe in God, you've received his word, you're there. You're a child of God. You know that. Guess when that happened? Guess when that started? Before the foundation of the world, before there was a Grand Canyon, before there was anything, before there was Disney World, before there was even the earth, before there was the sun, before God had uttered any of it into existence, that's when God, from eternity past, in communion with the Trinity, communion with the Son, communion with the Holy Spirit, decided, saw you from there, saw you outside of time, from eternity past, and decided to give you his blessing. And because of that, because of his choice, that's why you experienced the forgiveness of his sins. That's why you experienced his grace. When did your election happen? Eternity past. God chose you before you chose him. And you also see the answer to the question, why? Why did he choose us? And you see this in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as his sons according to the purpose of his will. And again in verse 7, you see this. Why did he give us forgiveness of our trespasses? According to the riches of his grace. You can read in verse 9. We skipped this part a few minutes ago, but why did he choose us? According to his purpose. Verse 11, why did he choose us? According to his purpose. Why did God choose us? Because he said so. And I know that's a cop-out. That's like the ultimate parental cop-out, right? Whenever my daughter is talking and asking me a lot of questions, and why do I have to clean my room? Why? Because I said so. I'm just stopping the conversation. I'm the authority, so I get to say so. I say so. Go do it. You know, that's what we do. And I know that this is a little bit unclear. Why does God choose us? Why does he appoint us unto salvation? Why does he choose us from eternity past? Well, really, it's just because he's good. Because he said so. Because according to his purpose, he wanted to. And according to his goodness, the riches of his grace, it says there in verse 7, he wanted to. And that's enough for us. What Scripture leaves veiled and dark, I'm not going to in any way presume to try and illuminate for us. God has chosen by his will to leave the purposes of his election closed. The one clarification we do get, and I'm not going to totally go into this because, again, Anson would like to do this later for you, but Romans chapter 9, you can read this in verses 11 and 16. You can write that down, Romans 9, 11 and 16. He does explain that election is not, he doesn't tell us what it is for, what his purposes are, but he does explain that it's not because of us. It's not because of our works. It's not because of our moral effort, it says, but because of God. God does it for his own purposes, for his own goodness. So God chooses you before you chose him because he said so, because he wants to be good to you, because he wants to love you. The point, the underscoring point is this: you didn't choose him first. God chose you first. God initiated the process. God started the process. God initiates salvation. Everybody with me here? Okay, this is where we're going to leave election. I know it's a big concept. And I'm sure if you've studied this for a while, you have a million questions about it. And we don't have time to dig with all of them, but I do want to deal with the one big question that I think is very common, and the one big one that I think is dealt with here in John 17. And that's the question of this: how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I'm chosen? So I hear you, preacher. I hear you saying that before I chose God, before the disciples started following God, God had already chosen them. God had appointed them to experience the redemption in Christ, experience forgiveness of their sins. I hear you saying that, but how do I know, personally speaking, application speaking, how do I know if I'm elect? Maybe you've never in this room, you've never trusted in Jesus before. Maybe you've been coming to church forever. Your wife thinks you're saved. Your wife thinks you put your faith in him, but you know you haven't. You know you've never believed. You've never received this. You've never truly put your faith in Jesus. And you're sitting here wondering, well, am I chosen? Is that why I've never done it? Or maybe this is your first time in church, you've never believed, and your entire life you've been atheist, agnostic, you've been building arguments and walls in your head, and you're sitting here thinking, oh, well, that's why. God didn't choose me, so that's why I don't believe in him. That's why I have these walls. And you're sitting there wondering, am I chosen? Here's my answer to you. Are you chosen? You want to know if you're chosen? Today, this morning, believe. Put your faith in Jesus. What does it say here that the disciples did in response to God choosing them? The history here is shown. God chooses them. God gave them to Jesus. So Jesus, verse 7 here, Jesus gives the disciples his word, the preaching of his word. You're here this morning. And then what did they do in verse 8? They have received his words. And they have believed that Jesus is the one who sent him. There has never been a saint in the history of all time who has not placed their faith in Jesus and at that moment experienced salvation. God does choose us, church. Hear this. God does have election. He does choose us before we choose him, but we receive his choice in faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." You see it both there. The grace of God, his sovereign election, is how we're saved. We're saved by his grace. His grace saves us, but how is it activated in our life? How do we experience his salvation? Through faith, through believing. Through choosing to believe in him. And I hear what you're thinking. Already in your head, you're thinking, well, isn't that my choice then? Isn't that my choice? To which I would say, kinda. I know. But this is the deal. Yes, when I experienced faith in Christ, when I first put my faith in Jesus, it totally felt like a choice. It didn't feel like somebody was forcing me to follow God. It didn't feel like somebody was forcing me to believe. What did it feel like? It felt like I was reaching for Christ. It felt like I saw my sin and I saw the glory of Christ and what he did on the cross, atoning for my salvation, freeing me from my sin. And I said, yes, I want it. I choose you, Jesus. I choose to follow you. I choose to receive. But wouldn't you see, church, would you see in this passage that what Jesus is showing his disciples is before you ever started reaching for me, I was holding up your arms and I turned your head so that you could see me, had something glorious to reach for. God initiates salvation in us. So if you are wondering this morning if you're elect, believe, receive his word, stand under it, choose to follow God, let his redemption come into you. This is not a question we have to wonder if it happened. We can answer it by following Christ. So that's election, our first big role that God plays. God initiates our salvation. Now we're going to look at the second one, continue on here through this passage in verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. All right, here we go. Jesus just showed, he told the disciples, I initiated salvation in you. And right here, 10 through 14, what you're seeing him say over and over again with these words, keeping and guarding, is our second big point. Write this one down, note takers. As Anson says, copious note takers. I like that. God sustains salvation. So God initiates our salvation, and he also sustains our salvation. If the first one, God's initiating our salvation deals with his saving power, this one deals with his keeping power. God keeps us. He guards us. And you see this over and over in these passages, Jesus encouraging his disciples, helping them see this whole time you've been following me, really it's been me. You thought you were the one. If you read through any of the Gospels, what you see is Jesus pulling huge crowds around him, right? Thousands of people. And even the serious ones were the disciples. At one point, you see even numbers like 72 or hundreds. You see a bigger crowd than 12. But then Jesus will say hard truths. He'll give them hard facts, and people will walk away, and eventually you only see the 12. You only see the 12 left. These guys were sitting in the room with him here at the end, and they're thinking to themselves, we stayed with him. We did this. We stuck with him. We stuck with our guy. And even Judas, one of our 12, he left, but we're awesome. We did this. And Jesus is pointing out to them very gently, very loving in this prayer, no, I was keeping you this whole time. It was me. And I love this passage. This was my favorite part as I was prepping and reading a bunch of books and trying to study and figure out what this passage was all about for you guys. I read one commentary and it revealed this truth, and I dug in and I felt like it was true, so I wanted to share it with you guys. Jesus sort of unpacks how he keeps us in this verse, in these verses. He reveals to us the mechanics of his keeping power, and this is pretty cool. So I want you guys to see this. The way we see this is in verse 12, and he uses two verbs, and this is going to sort of unveil everything for you guys. The first verb that he uses is keep, and you see that right there. I kept them in your name, which you've given me. But then he uses another word that's very similar, this word guard. I have guarded them. So keep and guard, these are two different words, and they have two different meanings. They're different in English, but they're also different in the original Greek. None of you know Greek, so I'm not going to go there. But these two words, they could both be translated. The ESV people have translated them differently to try and give you these nuanced differences. But they could both, it would be accurate to translate both of these words as to keep. They could both be keep, or they could also both be guard. These two words are very similar in English, right? So I want to go through each one and sort of underscore what God's showing us here. The first one, God keeps his people. This is the Greek word tereo, and it means to watch or to restrain. And the nuanced meaning is really a keeping of oneself, right? So a keeping from oneself, a keeping of oneself, a restraint, almost tying up in a chair. Tereo, that's the word. God keeps us. And when you think of this, I want you to think of the image in your head. Think of a babysitter, right? So I have two children, Emmy, she's 4, and Hudson is 2. Anybody else with young kids? Yeah. Yeah, they're crazy. Real hard to prepare a sermon with kids around you, by the way. But my 4-year-old, she could keep herself, really. Like, she almost doesn't need a babysitter. I mean, I would never do that. I'm not a bad parent. Don't call defects. But like, she knows how to get in the fridge. She like pulls her chair over, she opens it, she can get water. She knows she needs water, she'll die without it. She gets like, I'm thirsty, I need water. She knows how to go to the bathroom by herself. She even, I bet, Lauren, tell me if you think I'm right, I bet she could put herself to bed. I mean, she'd be scared. If we just left the house, totally. If we left her there, you know, Home Alone style, she'd be okay. She wouldn't die. Then there's Hudson. Hudson would die. The dude likes to jump off tall things, and we have to stop him. Literally, the other day, he was walking towards an outlet with a, what's the thing, the girls with the hair? Bobby pin. He walking toward an outlet with a bobby pin. Luckily, we have covers in our house. Don't call defects. We have the covers. And I stopped him, but he needs keeping. That's the image here, keeping from oneself. And really what it means, church, when God keeps us in this way, it's a keeping from our sinful nature, okay? And I want to ask you this question to help illustrate this. Where do you think you'd be today apart from the keeping power of God? Truly, just think about it in your head. Where would you be today apart from his keeping power in you? Do you think you'd be okay? Think you'd be good? You think you'd be following Jesus? I don't think you would be. I know I would not be. And I know this because of a few different things. First thing is, Scripture teaches that the biggest issue with us is not so much our sin. Our sin is a huge issue. It causes God's wrath. It causes his judgment. But the bigger issue is actually our sinful nature. Not just that we do sin, but that we want to sin. Not just that you are mean to other people, not just that you do steal, but that you want to steal, that you want to rebel, that you want to manipulate, and you want to control. This thing is sinful nature. You can find this described in Scripture in a few different places. Ephesians 2 describes this as, we are by our very nature children of wrath. We rebel against God. Isaiah 59 says, no one seeks God. Nobody. Nobody seeks God. You left apart from God's power in you, wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't be seeking God. Another one, Romans 5, teaches us that we have this sinful nature, that this is a part of us. Interesting thing happened in the fall of man, right? Rewind your minds to Genesis chapter 3. God created us, it says, and he gave us something called the Imago Dei. Anson talked about this at the end of his sermon last week. The image of God. God created us in his image. He gave us qualities that are his likeness, right? So God is love, perfect love, so we are loving. You go to any people on the face of the planet, anywhere, even people who don't believe in God, and you will find mothers caring for their young. Mothers loving their young. Why? Because God put love in us. He is love. He put his image in us, so we are loving. God is just, so we crave justice. You go to any people, anywhere on the planet, in the middle of the Amazon, and you see a place where a child or a wife has been murdered, you will find that husband avenging her death, their death. Why? Because God put this in us. We have his image. We are his likeness. We have justice. We have this desire for justice in us, so this plays out. The one that's really interesting to me is God's creative power, right? So God is the creator, perfect creator. Genesis talks about in the creation process, he just speaks and it comes into being. Let there be light, and there was light. It's awesome, right? God's power, just so creative, his word, spring it into being. So he is the creator, we are creative, right? So you go to any people, anywhere on planet Earth, and you will find people painting, writing songs, and doing art. We have creativity in us. This is part of our godliness. But in the fall, and this is where it gets tragic, this stuff that God gave us to reflect him and show him and honor him, we use to dishonor him. So our creativity, follow this now, mixes with our sinful nature that we gained in the fall, and we become, get this, creative with sin. There's only a few parts of Scripture where God starts to describe this process where sin stops being just sin, but it gets deeper and darker and worse and more depraved. One of them, Anson preached on before we were in John, we were in Genesis, took us about 6 years. Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah, anybody? This horrible city where God removes his keeping power, lets their creativity go to work on their sinful nature, and what happens? Darker and deeper and darker and deeper and darker until finally God has to destroy them with his wrath. They can't even exist anymore. It's so dark. Romans chapter 1 describes this process as well. God removing his hands from us, releasing us to our depraved mind. And what happens? We get dark and deep. So you think you're keeping yourself, believer? You think you're the reason why you're here this morning? You're not. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you think you're the reason why you're here and Judas left? No, I could have kept Judas too, but I didn't so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Whole different sermon, not going there today. God sustains salvationists. That's his keeping power. But the second word, guard, this one's really cool too. This one's not so much a keeping from ourself, but it's a keeping from external danger, right? So instead of thinking babysitter, think bodyguard. Kevin Costner, anybody? Think bodyguard. This is a keeping from external harm. And this is one of those interesting places where I have to be careful because if I didn't want to preach accurately, I could tell you that from Jesus' use of the word here, that if you follow Jesus, you'll never experience any harm, that God will guard you. You'll never experience pain. You'll never experience cancer. You'll never experience hurt. God guards his people. That's what it says here, right? Jesus says, I'm guarding you. I'm going to the Father, but I'm going to give you to the Father, and he's going to guard you now so you won't ever experience pain in your life. One of the reasons why Anson says this all the time, why context is so important. How do we know that guard does not mean we'll never experience danger? Because of who Jesus is saying it to. These 11 dudes. You want to know what happened to them when Jesus left? I got a list. It's good. James put to death with the sword. Philip was tortured and then crucified. Matthew was beheaded. James, the other James, was thrown from the top of the temple. They thought he was a heretic for preaching Jesus. So he goes, they take him to the top of the temple, they throw him down. He doesn't die, so they club him to death. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Andrew, crucified on an olive tree. Thomas, he was thrust with pine spears, tormented with red hot plates, and he was burned alive. Nathanael, flayed and crucified. Judas Thaddeus, he was beaten to death with sticks. Simon the Zealot was martyred by the governor of Syria. The only one who didn't die, who wasn't martyred for his faith, was John. And guess what? He got boiled alive in oil and then was exiled to Patmos for most of the remainder of his life. It wasn't cushy. Guarding, church, does not mean that you won't ever experience pain in your life. What does guarding mean? Guard means you will not die one instant before God lets you. God guards you perfectly by his power. He keeps you perfectly by his power unto your death. Now, I want to deal with the big question that comes from all this, which is this: what about car wrecks? Pastor, you just said that God keeps us perfectly. He guards us perfectly. He won't let us die until he desires, until it's his plan. What does that mean about car wrecks? Did God do that? Did God let that happen? What about cancer? What about the mom who trips over a 2-inch stump in the road, bumps her head just slightly, but it activates an aneurysm and she dies, doesn't get to raise her children, doesn't get to grow up her grandchildren, doesn't get to see them? Or worse, this is where it gets real, real, church. What about our children? Right? What about when our kids get sick and die? Get cancer? What about miscarriage? Right? My baby never even got to breathe their first breath. My baby never got to see their first sunrise. My baby, did God let that happen? If God guards us, if he has his power to guard us, what does that mean for random death, for these kind of things? And with as much compassion and as much love, as much shepherding as I can possibly have, I would say to you, yes. That God sustained them unto their death in the same way that he's sustaining me unto mine, and he will sustain you unto yours. There's never been one millisecond of human history or one millimeter of space where God was not perfectly, sovereignly in control. And though it's impossible to see it in the darkness of those moments, and though it's impossible to feel it somehow by God's promise in Scripture, it is not just for God's global good, it is for your good. And how can you say that, preacher? I'm in pain. I'm in hurting. I'm in the deepest, darkest days of my life. I've just been diagnosed with cancer. How can you say this is for my good? Because of Romans 8:28, hear this, church, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. All things work together. Not just the good days, but the darkest nights work together. So weep and weep and mourn and beat your chest towards God and say, why? God's big enough to handle your questions of why, but don't for a second think that God lost control of the universe, that God fell off his throne and didn't see what was happening. He sees it, so trust him. Lean into it. Trust that God's keeping you and guarding you and has kept you and guarded you, and he will guard you perfectly for his purposes. I promise you, church, believe it. And I don't say this as somebody who hasn't experienced darkness. My son, Hudson, some of you maybe who know us well, followed that story. He was born a few weeks early, and he almost died. Spent 3 weeks in the NICU. Had to go down to Atlanta for a few days. It was dark. Dark, dark days. Many questions. How could God possibly be good? Why is God not keeping my son? There he is, and he's alive, but he's dying. Why is God not keeping my son? And I can't tell you why, church. I can't tell you why, but I promise you it's for your good. It's been for my good. It's been for, he survived by God's grace. God keeps us and he guards us. He does this perfectly. He keeps us from ourselves, from our sin, and he guards us from external harms. And it's what John MacArthur calls the perfect, complete deliverance from all perils. God initiates salvation in us and he sustains it in us. It's God's work, which is where, before we move on to our third point, I just want to take a step back for a second and apply this to our lives. Because as we're exegeting through this passage, as I try to be faithful to God's word here, what Jesus is doing here is correcting the disciples' pride, correcting their piety, correcting their opinion that they did this. So I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment and do the same for us. The Bible has a word for pride in our theology of salvation. The Bible has a word for pride in our theology of our preservation. God saving us and God keeping us, and that word is self-righteousness. The Pharisees, he calls them whitewashed tombs, this beautiful picture of you're white on the outside, but you're dead inside. You are trying to save yourself. You're trying to give your efforts, but it's not doing it. That's what Jesus is correcting in the disciples. Disciples, you think you chose me? You think you believed? You think you chose me? No, I chose you. You think you kept yourself unto this moment? No, I kept you. It wasn't you, it was me. And you've got to trust me because I'm about to die. And if you are going to just depend on yourself, you're going to totally fail at the mission I'm about to give you. So I got to ask you, church, are you trusting God? Are you trusting God? Five quick warning signs, and we're going to fly through these. Five quick warning signs that you might have some self-righteousness in you, that you're not trusting God for your salvation and your preservation. The first one is this: anxiety. Are you anxious? You constantly worried about all the little details in every little day. What if a truck hits my daughter on her way to preschool? What if it rains and then in the car there's oil on the road? What if all these things happen? Constantly anxious, unable to sleep, unable to rest in God's guarding and God's keeping power over you. Are you anxious? Are you a legalist? Are you constantly trying to obey God so strongly that somehow you earn your righteousness before him? Every time you mess up, every time you fail in your life, you think that God's angry at you and he starts punishing you, so you get rigorous, you get legalist. I'm not just going to tithe. I'm going to tithe a tenth of my sugar, a tenth of my spices. That's what the Pharisees did. They tithed everything because they wanted to be so precise in following God, because they thought that their own righteousness is what justified them. Putting rules into place that God never intended you to follow, never intended for you to carry. Are you a legalist? Third one, are you intolerant of failure? This is very similar to legalism, but I think it is a little bit different. Are you intolerant of failure? When your spouse messes up, they earn your wrath. Even yourself, when you mess up, you earn your own wrath, your own indignation, your own anger. People have to be perfect around you, perfectionism around you. And if it falls short, they need to walk on eggshells because you're mad. Because somehow you think by keeping it all together, keeping it perfect, you're keeping yourself. You're somehow finding righteousness, preservation in the perfection. Fourth one, this one's interesting, greed. You greedy? I think sometimes our self-righteousness in our salvation can turn into self-reliance in our finances, where we start to think we're the ones who are responsible for our wealth. We're the ones who have worked hard for our money. And though the person on the side of the road has a sign and says, "Please help me, I lost my job," you say to them, "I earned money, you earn yours." An absolute refusal to be generous, a refusal to give away undeservingly because you associate everything with work, everything with earning. Last one, control freak. Are you a control freak? Trying to control, again, like perfectionism, trying to control the details to every little thing, trying to manipulate and spin the details of every encounter with friends, everything. What am I going to wear? I got to control how they're seeing me. Got to control all the little details. Are you constantly spinning yourselves into a nervous wreck because you're trying to control it all? Church, this is all of us. Whatever self-righteousness manifests itself in you. This was all of the disciples, which is why Jesus is caring for them right now, and it's all of us. And I just want to say two things to you, and I think both of these would come from the way Jesus is responding his to his disciples. If you struggle with this, if you struggle with trying to keep yourself, preserve yourself, the first thing I would say to you is this: God's patient with you. Notice what Jesus is doing with his disciples as they're failing. This is something they fail with a lot. And to be honest, this is something they're going to keep failing with. As they're failing, what does Jesus do? Does he strike them? Does he rebuke them? No, he prays for them. He prays out loud. He's being the good shepherd, gently leading his flock, teaching them, growing them. God's like a father. He's patient with you when you fail. He keeps keeping you anyways. Even when you don't want to be kept, he keeps keeping you. God's patient with you. And secondly, don't try harder, trust deeper. The wrong response to a sermon about self-righteousness is to go home with a list where you try to make yourself more righteous. But that's what we want to do, right? We want to, okay, so I can't be anxious and I can't be a control freak. I got to get this right. No, don't. The right response is not a list. It's prayer. It's, Lord, I need your power. I'm going to keep myself unless you keep me from keeping myself, Jesus. I'm going to try to save myself unless you help me see that you are the one that saved me. And he will. He's a good father. He's a good shepherd. Quick quote they're going to throw on the screens from John Owen. I love this quote. Found it this week as I was preparing. And he says this, John Owen does, about self-righteousness. Mortification, which is the killing of sin, trying to beat the sins that destroy you in your life. Mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion. I love that. So true, right? Like Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Mormonism, and I would even argue Catholicism, is all about you getting yourself right before God so that he'll approve you. You working out your sin, you working out your failure so that God will approve you, and not our faith, church, not us. The Spirit alone is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without him are useless. He is the great efficient. He is the one who gives life and strength to our efforts. Let's trust in him, church. Let's not try harder. Let's trust deeper. So God initiates salvation in us, and he sustains salvation in us. And now he tells us why he does this. Let's pick up again in verse 14. We're almost done here. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, so sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Remember our context again. Jesus is telling these disciples, I chose you. You're not random. You 11 are not just the 11 that happened to stick with me. This isn't happenstance. I chose you because I initiate salvation. And secondly, I've been keeping you. And now I'm going to give you to God, and he's going to keep you. I sustain salvation in you. And right here in these verses, in particular verse 18, he tells us why. Because I'm sending you. Verse 18, as you sent me into this world, Father, Jesus praying to God, so I have sent them. I'm sending them. And hear how this hit them. They hadn't heard the Great Commission yet. That comes in a few days. They hadn't heard their clear mission extended yet. But here Jesus is telling them for the first time, I'm sending you. I'm giving you a task. I'm giving you this work. And you've got to get this. You got to get that you didn't save yourself and you didn't keep yourself, because if you think you did, you will miss out on the mission. Here's the truth, church. Don't miss this. If you've zoned out, if I've lost you, if I'm preaching too long, here's the truth. God's calling of his people and his keeping of his people is not without purpose. He initiates salvation in us and sustains salvation in us. Why? So he can extend salvation through us. His election and his preservation are for his mission. Another way to think about this will be on your screens behind you. The righteousness of God in you is not intended to end with you. Hear this, church. The righteousness of God in you that he's placed in you, his salvation of your soul, his keeping of your soul, is not intended to end with you. And this is a truth all throughout Scripture. I just took a few hours this week and started looking through. I started in, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. These are the historical part of the New Testament. The epistles pick up there in Romans. And I just started in Romans, and I literally flipped page by page trying to see this truth, trying to give you some examples. I've got two pages full. I'm going to read you a few. This will be good. Here we go. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says this. And in all these, you're going to see two things. First, you're going to see God's grace, his salvation of us, his provision of us. And then you're going to see why he gives that grace. Why? So we can extend it through us. Look at this, Romans 1, 16 through 17. We're going to fly through these. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Why? For faith. Righteousness of God comes into our lives from faith. That's how it initiates. That's how it comes into our life, the grace of God, through faith, for faith, from faith. Sorry, I'm using all my adjectives wrong. Why is it in there? It's for faith. It's supposed to extend beyond yourself. 1 Corinthians 15, 10 and 11. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was for I or they, so we preach and so you believe. This is Paul talking, and he's saying, I was the worst of sinners, but God's grace came upon me, and it wasn't in vain. It didn't stop with me. Why did it come upon me? So that I would work, so that I would preach and you would believe. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Wake up, church, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Why does God save us? For his mission. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why does he give us the victory? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why does he give us the victory, church? So we can abound in his work. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of his knowledge of him everywhere. Why does he give us victory? Why does he lead us in triumphal procession? So that we can shine, so that we can spread the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts, has saved us, church. Why? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He's shone in us so that we can shine in others. 2 Corinthians 4, 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 20, all of this. He's talking about the grace of God, church. Go read 2 Corinthians 5, the grace of God. All of it is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, giving us salvation, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Wherefore, we are his ambassadors, church. We're his ambassadors. Wake up. Last one, 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able, I love this, God is able to make all grace abound to you. All grace, so that having all sufficiency and all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Church, I'll sum it up this way. God's work in you shouldn't end in you. He acts in you so you can act in others. God's election, his salvation of your souls, and his preservation of your souls is for his mission. And this is where we end, church, where me, as your new pastor of discipleship and your pastor of mission, I have to ask you one big question. A question that I've been so burdened over in my own heart as I've reflected this week, and where I have been real convicted that I need to ask you. And the question is this: how are you doing? How are you doing in this work of God's righteousness spreading in you, so that it can go through you, so it can extend out of you into the world around you? This is God's purpose. See it, church, see it clearly. If you're like me, it's not that great. The report card would not be shining with gold stars. Sometimes it's easier to remember the last words of our post on Facebook than it is to remember the face of the person we're leveraging our lives for so that they can know Christ. We're giving our wealth for, we're giving our days for, we're giving our hours for, so that they can know Christ. And as I've thought about this week, the Lord has brought to me what I think are the two big reasons why we're not doing this well. And praise be to God if you are doing this well. Keep it up. Let this word encourage you. Let Christ's encouragement encourage you. That you're living out your mission, you're living out your purpose, but if you're failing, two reasons why. First off, I think it's because we don't feel capable or we don't feel ready. We feel like we don't have the words, that we would fail in these conversations. If I go to my neighbor, I'm gonna make a fool of myself. To which I would say to you, do you think the disciples were ready? Simon Peter is about to deny Christ not once, not twice, but three times. Do you know Jesus? No. Don't know that guy. Didn't you follow him? No. He's arrested. He's on trial. Didn't know him. He does it again. He does it the third time. And Jesus, Scripture says in that moment, Jesus looks right at him eye to eye. You failing? You feel incapable? You feel like you don't have what it takes? Church, hear this. If you're feeling unqualified, your credentials for his mission is his calling. God has saved you. Feeling unable, church, your capability for his mission is his keeping. God will keep you. Stop putting your faith in your own capability, in your own credentials. Start trusting in God. Second reason why we don't do this is because we're distracted. Oh, how we are so easily satisfied with living lives of nothing but distraction. We spend hours on Facebook and Instagram and on fantasy football. We just live in that zone. To which I would say, thanks be to God, our gracious God, for keeping us this morning, right? For putting in his sovereignty and his perfect timing, he chose that Brian would preach this sermon. He chose that Brian would leave his other job and come to this church so that he could be one of your shepherds. He chose that I would look at this text with my own heart and my own giftings and my own capabilities and would say these words to your ears, all of your ears, so that you would receive them and be kept by his power and your eyes might turn from your screens to your God. God is keeping us this morning. So the band's going to come up here in just a second. They're going to lead us in a few songs. And as they do, I just want to ask you three closing questions. As God is keeping us, as we reflect on all this stuff, the first one is this: what is he leading you to do? What's he leading you to do? It's not without purpose that I'm preaching this morning. What in your life, what people in your life, what's he leading you to do? Second one, who has he placed in your life for you to share with? Specifically extending his gospel to others. Not just serving and feeling good about yourself because you gave somebody some canned goods, but actually who are you going to verbalize the gospel to? Who are you going to open your mouth and share with? And third, how is he leading you to obey him? What are the specifics of his calling on your life? He's wired each of us differently. He's put us in different places, different offices, different schools, different neighborhoods, different everything. Why? So that we'd be everywhere, so that his light would be shining everywhere. So shine, church. What's he leading you to do? How is he leading you to obey him? And who has he placed in your life for you to share with? Church, hear this. God has called us and he has kept us for his mission. Let's make our lives, let's rend ourselves and make our lives about our Father's business. Let's pray. Jesus, oh, how great you are, God. Even preparing a sermon, Lord, I remember Tuesday, Wednesday, feeling just terrible about this. I'm not good enough to preach. I'm not good enough. I don't have the words. I don't have the articulation. And you reminding me as I'm looking at this passage, I am enough. So whatever it is, whatever the insecurities in our life, whatever it is that holds us, that keeps us from trusting you, that keeps us trying to spin ourselves ragged, trying to be enough and be sufficient and be righteous, Lord. Whatever it is, would you ruin it in us and help us to focus our eyes and our hearts back to the only hands that are worthy of our hope, yours, Jesus. Our hands are not worthy of our hopes. It's yours. So steer our hearts back. Keep us, Lord. And if there's anybody in our midst who's never believed, who's never put their heart, never received your word, Lord, I pray this morning that they would believe. Lead us, Jesus. Guide us by your grace.